All right, everybody. I think we'll go ahead and gather around. If you're already here, I'm really, really impressed and glad to know who's reliable even on a daylight savings Sunday. We have a database of those people to draw from, right, Jim? Yeah. And a couple of you weren't here last time, so I'm going to throw our first slide up so we can kind of review what we talked about. You got a little bit of my personal story and a little bit of the stories of other people who are here this morning and who were here last week. We also have I don't know if we've got any more left. Were there any more left over there, Teddy? Okay, so just an outline from last week, kind of review what we talked about. Basically, we talked about the first three vows that you take, and my contention is these vows are just what you should be as a Christian, right? It doesn't matter whether you go to North Shore, whether you're Presbyterian or Baptist or Charismatic or whatever. These are things that God has for all of His children. All of us should assent to these regardless of what fellowship we're in. The Christian basics, mere Christianity, whatever you want to call it, is kind of what we talked about. And if you have any questions on that, you're welcome to meet with us and talk with us. Let me pray before we get started here, though. I think we've got a quorum. Father, thanks for your goodness to us. Thank you for essentials that we can root and ground ourselves in. And as we look at some more particular things this morning, I pray for clarity. I pray for alertness, even on a daylight saving Sunday. Ask that you would give us the gift of discernment for ourselves about where you would have us, about the wisdom of different things that we could commit ourselves to for your name's sake and for our well-being and your care. And in the care of your people. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Y'all can go ahead and keep filtering in. Please remember we've got food over here that has to be eaten. Doesn't have to be eaten by you, but it'd be helpful to us if you grab something so we don't have too many leftovers to work through. Welcome, Melanie, Josh. Welcome, y'all. So these first three vows, just to go over this, do you acknowledge yourselves to be sinners in the sight of God, justly deserving His displeasure, and without hope, save in His sovereign mercy? And if you remember, we made a big deal out of that word sovereign and said we would kind of come back to that, because that is a little bit distinctive. Do you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ as the Son of God and Savior of sinners? Do you receive and rest upon Him alone for salvation as He is offered in the gospel? Do you now resolve and promise in humble reliance upon the grace of the Holy Spirit that you will endeavor to live as becomes the followers of Christ? So when we say that these things are essentials, we mean they're really non-negotiable. Like, this is what we believe. You've got to assent to something like this if you want to be a disciple of Jesus and call yourself a Christian. We cited Romans 10:9 last time. And a lot of times, different groups, different fellowships are going to add something to the essentials, right? There's going to be a lot of things that kind of come into play with that. And we could debate and discuss the appropriateness of some of those things. But one of my favorite comics is Brian Regan. Anyone seen Brian Regan? Okay, you've seen this. So he's got this this comedy bit that he does. He talks about going to the airport and having his luggage lost, and then having to go into the line where you talk to the person in charge of the lost luggage situation. And he feels really, really bad for that person. That's a really, really rough job. And he says he gets up there and they give you, they're like, don't worry about it. We got it all taken care of. Just leave us your address. We'll get your stuff to you. In the meantime, we have an essentials kit for you. He says he reaches down below the counter. He pulls out this tiny little package, right? And says, here you go. This will keep you. You know, and he's like, he's looking at it. He's thinking, these are the essentials. I overpacked, and I think a lot of people do overpack when they reckon with what are essentials. Am I going to have to tip again this morning? Thanks, Matt. A lot of people make things out to be essentials that aren't essentials. And so this morning, we really do want to put the things that we're going to talk about in the category of distinctives. And these are the next two questions that we're going to start touching on this morning. Do you promise to support the church in its worship and work to the best of your ability? Well, that sort of prompts the question, what church are we talking about? This is not a generic promise about Christian churches generally. We actually mean something more specific, like the body that you're joining here at North Shore. And then the fifth one, do you submit yourselves to the government and discipline of the church and promise to study? That would mean pursue, understand its purity and peace. And if you do that, if that's something that you want to commit to, then you've got to sort of understand what it is you're committing to. And that's what we mean by saying that we want to roll up our sleeves and show you our tattoos, and you get a little bit more understanding of these kinds of things. Any questions about that thus far? Now that everybody's here, why don't we start with Matt? Matt, just do what you did last week. Introduce yourself and tell us, you know, a handful of things about your life with Chattanooga, your relationship to Chattanooga.
My name is Matt Chappell. I live over the hill there. I'm living Chattanooga my whole life.
Keeps an eye on me. It's a full-time job for Matt. He's got binoculars and infrared, heat vision, stuff like that. Yeah. Did you guys make it to Colville to sled yesterday?
I went there and somebody had made a snowman. And I thought, oh, that's not a big deal. My dog was afraid of the snowman because it had ears and a muzzle.
Yeah. I'll show you a picture of that because my daughter made that. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah. She was.
That's a red wolf. Is it a red
wolf? I believe it's a wolf. Yeah. Yeah. I don't think her allegiances would run that direction, so I think it's just like a wolf or a dog or something. I kind of knew better than to ask, you know, like what it was. You just issue compliments. Oh, that would have been good. Yeah, she met a friend up there, and they went to work, and it was
really nice. It
was such a big deal that I got called to come take a picture from the house. So, yeah. Sorry, little neighborhood talk, but it doesn't snow. You have to understand, if you're up on the mountains, some of you are up on the mountains, it does not snow down here, so this is a really big deal. So, I'm really excited about that. Thanks, Matt. Josh?
Josh McGinnis. In 2 days we move, so we will be in our permanent home.
What was your favorite place to live? Chattanooga is the right answer, but you don't have to get it. You don't have to get this right.
I think it has a lot to do with, you know, as a kid, it's not so much the location, but the stage of life and everything. It was definitely Costa Rica. When we were in Costa Rica, I was in the fourth and fifth grade, part of fourth, part of fifth, and. And it's just like crazy to think about any kid doing that today.
Yeah.
But we'd go get ice cream, which was one ice cream place in the whole San Jose to go.
Yeah.
Those ice cream you'd be willing to eat. And, you know, one little arcade that had two video games in it. But that was a full arcade.
Yeah. We had kids that age when we lived in Tanzania, and that's probably going to be their favorite place they've ever lived, and just the freedom that they had to roam and do things. And
you can take an Uber to Puppies.
Yeah, you can.
Yeah.
Yeah. Yeah. That's okay. LaShawn, do you want to add to that? You kind of get your own version of events?
I've lived in Chattanooga all my life, with the exception of a couple of years in Florida. But, yeah. And we have 6 and 9-year-old
babies. Okay. Awesome. Yeah. Charlie and Susan. We do have that meeting. It's the wrong night. Yeah, but yeah, we do have that. Yeah. If you need it. Yeah.
Charlie Rollins, lifelong in Chattanooga. I'll say something. We have 3 kids, 7 grandchildren.
They need some flashcards, Charlie.
Kids and families are in Raleigh and Lynchburg, Virginia. And the other family here do a lot of babysitting.
This happened last time too. We had the cross. Yeah. Susan, you want to add or correct anything else that he said?
I have to. Only half of what he said.
Okay. Yeah, that's great. Yeah, that's great. All right, Hans. Yeah, that's great.
In my defense, I was a missionary kid, and so I feel like my African geography is a little bit better than that. My parents were from Western New York.
Yeah. Yeah, we were trying to get back to right before COVID, and we almost had plans, but that's all right. How many inches of snow up on Signal yesterday? Just a couple. Jackson, did you get outside?
A bit.
A bit? Yeah. Well, you don't want to overdo it. Yeah, yeah. That's good. Yeah. Yeah, up on the mountain, not down here. Yeah, we're still jealous. Okay. It's one of our very serious, sober ruling elders. Yes. That's how we roll.
And we've been in Chattanooga, Jackson, Tennessee, Dalton, Georgia, back in Chattanooga. Married life.
But it's just you.
Don't let me wrong. Mm-hmm.
Yeah, I'm from New York City and met Jim at Duke and then got pulled south.
All right, Campbell's.
Jim and Eunice Campbell. My wife does exist. She's on soccer.
Red Wolves?
Yes.
Right.
At least this year.
You could switch? I didn't know you were allowed to switch.
Our kid's a free agent.
Okay. All right. Yeah. Okay.
He's a free agent.
Yeah.
Let's see. We met in Nashville, North Carolina. We're here for about 3 years ago.
Mm-hmm. Oh.
Okay, I was different. So you look like where we walked everywhere in Asheville. I think it's been better to be here.
Across the river? Yeah. Mm-hmm. Sneeds?
No, we've got four kids. We've got a daughter about to graduate from UTK, and then a daughter that's.
Yeah.
Then we have a puppy.
Is that boarding school?
You can send your puppy to Macaulay boarding school?
It's to Macaulay school, not boarding school.
We got a dog that anyone needs a dog to take on the walk. She's great.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Yeah, we'll keep an eye out for that in the neighborhood. So. Yeah. Yeah. It's a little intense. Yeah. Yeah. Sneeds.
Brian Sneed. Kara. We were told that we were so good.
You tested out of that?
We did.
Yeah. Yeah.
So I've born and raised in Chattanooga. Lived here all my life except for 4 years of college. She can still make it up onto our bed.
Yeah.
There. Anything else? Well, what are we supposed to be
telling? I did feel like it was very different when I came here.
So this is a small world. So you were in the same class as my little brother and in the same class as the other college.
Yeah.
It's just a little scary that this keeps happening. I'm just realizing how small Chattanooga is. Like you got a neighbor and you got like people who taught each other, you know, anyway, it's Small place. Yeah, we better behave, I guess.
It's
my takeaway.
Yeah. I never saw them. I heard about them. So.
Yeah.
They're a lot larger.
Yeah.
I mean, they used to be like a couple.
Tried to get that started in Coolidge, but didn't really take off. Didn't take off. Yeah. And work wise, Kara?
Work wise?
Mm-hmm. So if you need your life ordered, see you. Is that?
Yes, I can help define your problem.
Okay, that's great. Yeah, we can keep you busy actually around here. So, yeah, Melanie, you've already been introduced, but I don't want to steal your thunder. So you know. Yeah. And you're responsible for the first steps that they were just talking about, right?
Isn't that was the first steps apparently?
That was
no, that was attempts at first steps when I lost my phone.
Okay. All right. Probably she couldn't have done it without you though, without the attempts.
Yeah.
And you're at Silverdale.
That's right.
Fifth grade.
Fourth
grade. Is that your favorite age to teach? Is that your sweet spot?
Third and fourth.
Okay.
Fourth is, I don't think I go below third.
Yeah. Yeah. It's funny how just 1 year can make the difference in the environment in the classroom. Yeah. And Katie?
Kathy.
All right. That's great.
I've got two kids, but they're grown. I'm waiting for the grandkids. One is in Chicago, one is in Atlanta. We figured retirement, this is like in the middle. We can get on a plane.
Yeah.
We're there.
That's great.
Yeah.
And you get the award for the warmest participant today. You look
I'm
really
monster.
Like you're prepared, really prepared. Yeah.
And Germany.
Yeah.
It's cold.
We have a few other people from Western Northern New York here as well. So Dan and Jenny Earl, if you met them yet, but keep an eye out for them. So there was some kind of sausage, like a white hot or something.
Oh my gosh, my father sold Tobin's first prize white hot. That's his old job. My dad, he was a hot dog salesman. He was, but we went to all baseball games and but seriously,
yeah.
Tobin's first prize white hots are like the best.
Well, they bought them last time they were up there and brought them back down, and they made me try them because I'm kind of a hot dog sausage expert, so I'm supposed to do this. So yeah, that's really cool. Well, thank you all for sharing a little bit about your life and let's make those. Oh, all right, go ahead, Dave. Thanks, Dave. Yeah, so Dave said he's on the session. That means he's an elder. The session is the body of elders, so we'll talk more about that later. Actually, I think it's on our next slide. So every church in Chattanooga that's not Catholic or Orthodox has some connection to the Protestant Reformation, but some of those connections are a little stronger than others. So if you want to know what's distinctive about who we are, our identity, is we try to maintain that connection and ponder that connection and appreciate that connection in ways that some people wouldn't necessarily put forward. Presbyterianism comes from Scotland nearly 500 years ago, and it's part of the Protestant Reformation. I think it's less true to say that these people left the Catholic Church, the medieval Catholic Church, then generally speaking, they were kicked out. They were excommunicated for believing something or threatening clerical power in some fashion when they tried to reform it. And it was a period of time when the Roman Catholic Church was particularly corrupt, and the Pope had a bunch of kids, which you're not really supposed to have as a Pope, and they were doing things like selling indulgences. So if this was, actually they can still do this. They can still, you can still get an indulgence, but like if you go on a certain kind of trip or something like this, you can get out of purgatory, get time off of purgatory in the Catholic Church still today. But they had a big building campaign. And building campaigns are really, really dangerous. They were building this thing that's still there today called St. Peter's. So if you go to Rome and you see St. Peter's, just remember the Protestant Reformation. Because that is, in some ways, some strange ways, the birthplace of the Protestant Reformation. Because they sent people around selling indulgences to raise money to build St. Peter's. So be careful if you have a church building campaign. You can start a Reformation that way. You bought an indulgence, you could get yourself or a deceased grandmother that you loved and didn't want to suffer in purgatory, you could get her out of purgatory so she didn't have to suffer, things like this. All kinds of other problems, as well as doctrinal problems that people couldn't have assurance that they were really forgiven, really wrestled with that. And so this the Reformation is really a big deal to us, and the idea is that it sprang from that all over Europe, particularly associated with what Switzerland now, Scotland, Holland, Hungary, France, and England. A lot of similarities with what happened in the Anglican Church in England, along with some differences as you move from country to country. There's some stereotypes about Presbyterians. Anybody ever traffic in those? Like, there's like self-deprecating humor about Presbyterians, like, you know, not showing emotion and things like this. And what's that?
Baptist who can read.
There's other jokes along those lines about liquor stores that we won't get into this morning. Joyless, humorless, hardworking. You know, these are some of the you know, cultural stereotypes behind Scotland and, you know, people who are industrious but not enjoying it. I don't know that it's helpful to kind of go down that line, but you can sometimes appreciate some facets of the way that things have developed in Presbyterianism by thinking about those, right? The fact that there's joyful and exuberant worship isn't necessarily something that you would always expect to find if you walked into a random Presbyterian church in America or overseas, for that matter. The Church of Scotland was what it was called. It wasn't called Presbyterian. But when you go other places, then you got to have another label, right? You can't call yourself the Church of Scotland if you're in North America, particularly after the Revolution. And so Presbyterian becomes the label. So presbyteros is the Greek word for elder. And one of the handy ways to identify people or identify a denomination is to just slap the label of church government that it has on it. Because a congregational church and an Anglican church and a Presbyterian church could actually believe a lot of the same things. In May, I'm going on a three-night retreat in the mountains of North Carolina with some of my best friends. There's going to be a congregational minister for a Park Street Church in Boston, an Anglican pastor, and another PCA pastor. We're all going to just do a little retreat together. And I would say we generally believe all the same things, except that our churches are run on different forms of government. That would be a pretty accurate statement. And they're all identified, generally speaking, based on how you govern yourselves. Congregational church, everybody just votes on almost everything. We don't vote on almost everything as a congregation. You vote on a senior pastor, an associate pastor. You accept a budget and things like that. But you leave a lot in the hands of elders to make decisions. And so presbyteros is ruled by elders. Any questions on that? Pretty exciting stuff, right? We could come up with like a more exciting label than Presbyterian, I think. I mean, it's not a super exciting label for your denomination or something like that, but it is it has the advantage of being accurate, at least. I have a lot of friends who are Methodist, and Methodist was a slur that people called them because they had this method for spirituality, and it was so popular they just had to adopt that as their label, and it doesn't mean anything. So at least this means something. We have that going for us. Authority. The Bible is the ultimate authority, not a pope who's determining like how you would interpret Scripture or apply it. And even as we say that, there's a lot of implications for that. We want people reading the Bible. We care deeply about teaching and preaching the Bible and really prioritizing the Word. But we don't believe in the Bible all by itself. No one interprets the Bible in a vacuum. You're going to have some grid of or way of understanding it. And so one of the ways that we do that is by summaries of Scripture. Jesus himself did this. If you've been going to our Sermon on the Mount sermon series, you heard us talk about things like Jesus saying, do unto others what you would have them do to you, for this is the law and the prophets. This is a faithful summary of what the whole Bible teaches you. And so there's all kinds of ways that you can sum up the message of Scripture. Creeds, confessions, and catechisms are summaries of varying length of the theology and ideas that we find in the Bible. And the ones that we happen to use the most are the historic Christian creeds, like the Apostles' Creed or the Nicene Creed. Those are not things that we're allowed to take liberty with as pastors. We're committed to those interpretations, those historic summaries of the Christian faith. And in addition, we have the Westminster Confession and Catechisms. We talked about that just a little bit on the back of your outline from last week. Just kind of had a few reflections on what is in that. And at one level, it's just basic Christian instruction in spirituality, so the Lord's Prayer, basic Christian ethics, so the Ten Commandments, expounding in a very Presbyterian and Reformed Reformation kind of way on the Apostles' Creed and the work of Jesus and saving you. We also have a book of church order. One of the classic Presbyterian phrases is decent and in order, decently and in order. That means that we don't like coming up with new ways to do things on the spot just because somebody has a really strong personality and a really good idea about how we should come up with leaders or, you know, have a budget or something like that. So we like to have some structure to it. However, having said that, there's some freedom within the form, and I really appreciate this about the Book of Church Order. There's different ways, for example, that you could do a nominating committee to choose elders and deacons or to find a pastor. There's a little bit of freedom depending on your size and depending on how long you've been around, that kind of thing. And so another phrase that, or another word that's commonly found in the Book of Church Order is the word ordinarily, which gives you a little wiggle room to do things well if you need to adjust something. The reality is, this may seem weird to you. You may be kind of on the end where you would just say, well, just follow Jesus and don't worry about all the other stuff. Don't worry about how you summarize the faith. Don't worry about how you do church government. But the problem is, like, you have to do all those things. And if you don't have some sort of written summary that you're offering people and saying, this is what we believe, and you can expect us to say things that are going to comport with these documents, and you can expect us to run our church in a way that's going to fit with these documents. If you don't do that, you're going to be, first of all, like a mystery to people. Those people are going to be like, well, if I have a complaint, I don't know where to take it, or I don't know what the mechanism is for that. If I don't like a judgment that the elders render, do I have a way to appeal that? Yes, you do. You can appeal to presbytery. And if our presbytery, which is the local group of Presbyterian churches, does something you don't like, you can appeal to the court beyond them, which is all the churches in our denomination at the General Assembly every year. You can take up those court cases like that, and sometimes that happens. But you're going to be coming up with things on the fly if you don't have something written down. And so one of the things this does is it keeps us from being spontaneous keeps us from sort of reinventing the wheel every time something comes around. So really we're doing ourselves a favor by having things written down and saying this is kind of what we're adhering to. Your pastors and your other leaders can take exceptions to things in the Westminster Confession. It's 400-something years old. The language is a little antiquated. You can clarify what you think the language means, and you have some constraints on that. The Presbytery, for me, the Presbytery had to approve my exceptions to this, which included things like, you know, I'm not as offended by the educational use of images of Jesus as the original writers of the Westminster Confession are, things like that. They had to basically agree that my exceptions to the Westminster Confession and catechisms weren't striking at the basic system that that this thing is teaching. So, any questions about this?
Mm-hmm.
So one case that that came up last year at Presbytery was that you know, if someone has like a charge against someone who's, you know, you have certain rules for how that's supposed to be executed, and I should go ahead and add that the Presbyterian system is very much like the American government system, and the Presbyterian system came first. So had some of the signers of the Declaration, for example, were Presbyterians and had some influence on, you know, the representative nature of like the way government kind of played itself out. So that might be helpful for this conversation. So one of those things is if you bring an accusation against someone, there's all kinds of rules, like a pastor, for example, there's all kinds of rules about how that would be adjudicated. And we've, you know, like a lot of churches and denominations, you have to... You have to faithfully update the way that you you do this based on, you know, things that we learn about, you know, about victims and victims' rights. So there's work right now. Our presbytery had some representatives on this where they're trying to change the Book of Church Order to make people who need to testify against someone, you know, and under certain circumstances, they don't have to be in the same room with their accuser. So there's language in the Book of Church Order that, you know, you have the right to face your accuser or to question your accuser, but they've made some modification or are in the process of making those modifications, saying that's not always like the wisest or safest or healthiest thing for a child, for example, to have to go through that. So you get the best input from psychologists and counselors that you can. People have expertise in that. And then you need to make that adjustment. So you have to make the adjustment to the Book of Church Order in a constitutional way. We have ways that you can't just, you know, get in a room and everybody votes. There's like a process where you make those kinds of changes. So that would be the kind of thing that would be discussed at a meeting right now. Where I don't know that I've informed the session about that, but we haven't really taken that up. That's more like higher courts kind of moving up the ladder.
Right.
So yeah. 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 Yeah, Kara.
These membership vows, do they come from any of these sources?
Yeah, the membership vows are found in the Book of Church Order. So this is very consistent. We're not free to kind of be, you know, to modify those or that kind of thing. Baptism vows the same way. They're written down for us, which is great because it means I don't have to come up with them. I'm sure I'd do a great job, and I'm sure it'd be beautiful language, but it's just... It's better if you don't have to just come up with something fresh.
And they're the same if you go to any PCA church, they're basically the same. There might be a word clarification difference, but from church to church, they're the same.
And even among different Presbyterian denominations, there's not a lot of variation on some of these things. So. Mm-hmm. You can go to our denomination's website, and they'll have the latest version on there, which is very helpful because we used to get these paper copies. I haven't been in the denomination this long, but people used to get these paper copies and then you'd have to get an update if they changed something and figure out where to put that in. And it's quite complicated to keep those paper copies up and running. So having a digital copy with all the historical changes recorded in it. In other words, so if you want to know what it said in 1983, you could go find that. Which I think is helpful, yeah.
So my kids always had to memorize the Westminster Confession. We don't have to, right?
Why wouldn't you want to, Charlie? Can't remember how many grandkids you have. Yeah, yeah, yeah. Let's start with it. We may just make our own catechism for you. Start with that, yeah. Yeah. We do use other catechisms, though. We use, I referenced our baptism last Sunday, the little children's first catechism that we use, and This is not the only decent catechism that exists in the world. And when I, I'm pretty sure when I was doing the Ten Commandments, like I was looking at Luther's catechism as well. You know, there's lots of good catechisms out there. So. I'm not too much of an expert. I actually went to a PCUSA college, but it just wasn't very religious in any kind of Christian sense. It was just very sort of vaguely spiritual. So I don't have like a lot of deep insight on that denomination. That's not adhering to the catechism would sometimes be the case. It just depends on the church, depends on the pastor. You do have places that are pretty faithful and pretty historic in terms of their approach to religion, but it's like I've got a friend from college who she's a PCUSA minister, and her label for herself is Presbyterian-Buddhist, which is not a label that would be anything close to like what I would believe. You know, I think those like the Buddhist conception of God is very clearly not what's in the catechism, right? Not a hard distinction for me to make, but there's a lot of places where you're just disregarding the standards, I guess, would be the best like way to sum that up. Just kind of not paying any attention to it. So, yeah.
So if you have a PCA church that started to go that way, would they be removed from the denomination, or how would that?
There's a couple different ways that you could do that. I mean, if it's just a slight modification. We do have churches that go to the EPC, the Evangelical Presbyterian Church, which is what I was before I was Anglican. I can put my flow chart of my own religious history up again. But if someone is found to be doing something that really is like, I mean, if I was like a Presbyterian-Buddhist, then the presbytery would tell me like, I can't lead here. But if the whole church, if our elders all decided that we wanted to be Presbyterian-Buddhist, then we'd have to vote as a congregation to leave, I think. Something like that would have to be the mechanism. And I, to be honest, I haven't done a lot of research. I'm not really interested in that. So I think it's like a 75% vote or so. I don't know. I don't know all the details. But there would be a mechanism for leaving the denomination. But there's also a mechanism for them coming to me and telling me, hey, you're not doing the things that you said you would do. We actually are going to hold you to these ideas, and you can't, you know, you could be tried for heresy or something. Yeah, for sure. Any questions on that?
Yes.
Yeah. All right. One of the big areas for distinctions, like in Presbyterian circles, is a really heavy belief in sovereignty. So I told you guys I went to a PCUSA college that didn't believe anything about what Presbyterians believe now. And I was in philosophical theology class, and we were just doing the history of, you know, the development of theological ideas, Kant, Schleiermacher, a lot of modern theology. And the professor one day spent about 10 minutes on Calvin. And I didn't know anything about Presbyterians or about the Reformation. I grew up charismatic, non-denominational, but I grew up reading the Bible all the time. And so I'm sitting in class, and my professor hated Calvin. And so he just, you know, he hated the Bible and didn't like me very much either. And so he kind of gave this like 10-minute spiel on like what Calvin believed. I was like, I've read the Bible. Like, I know that's in the Bible. I know God's in charge. I got to learn more about that. And so that basically, it was philosophical theology class that kickstarted sort of my interest in these things. Before that moment, if you had asked me if I was Reformed, I would have said I wasn't Jewish. So that's the only use of that label I'd ever heard, like Reformed Judaism. I don't know what that means. But I knew what sovereignty meant. I knew God was in charge. And we see this in all kinds of ways in Scripture. One of the great stories for this is Joseph's story, where his brothers sell him into slavery. They attempt to kill him. All kinds of terrible things happen to him in Egypt, and awesome things happen to him in Egypt. And he's able somehow to process this as God's work. And you have to be careful with this. We don't want to make God the author of evil. But God is capable of directing and superintending the things that happen to us, even in our suffering. And so at the end of his life, Joseph's dad dies, and all his brothers are like, okay, so now you're going to kill us because dad's not around. Like, now you're still angry about that stuff, right? And what Joseph says is, in Genesis 50:20, he says, no, I'm not going to do this. He's like, y'all don't understand. Do you not understand? You know, you intended it for evil, but God meant it for good, to save many who are still alive, you know, to this day. Everything, your intentions towards me were in fact evil. I'm not going to say that it wasn't evil. I'm not going to say that the suffering wasn't real. I'm not going to say that the pain wasn't real. I'm not going to deny that. But on the other hand, I can recognize that God had a purpose for this. So anyway, very, very important thing. I worked for Methodist for a little while. I told you the flow chart of my life is really complicated. And you can ask me about that story sometime. But one of the things I was worried about, I was like, so look, I believe some things y'all don't believe, if you want me to work for you. And he's like, well, let's talk about that. So we talked about sovereignty and he's like, well, I can't tell people, I can't lie to people about what I believe. And he said, the senior pastor of this church said, well, that's okay. He's like, do you pick fights about predestination? Because some people really like to argue about this topic. I said, like, I'm done with that. I did that in college. I'm over that phase. I don't pick fights about this. I just kind of tell people what I believe, and I can live if you don't share that. I said, where I really have to be able to use sovereignty is to talk to people pastorally about suffering. And he's like, I'm cool with that. So I was like, okay, maybe that'll work. So God is also sovereign in salvation and in mission. This little passage in John 15, Jesus is saying that I chose you to his disciples, that you didn't choose me, I chose you. That's how this thing started. And it may look to you like you chose Jesus, but he's giving you like a, you know, because Peter's there thinking, yeah, no, I saw you, I started following you around, and Jesus is like, let me give you the deeper perspective on this, that I'm the one who chose you. It didn't work the other way. Another one of my favorite ways to kind of see this work out is in Jesus's own life. And this is a certain type of deduction. If it happened to Jesus and God was in charge of suffering in Jesus's life, then he's probably also in charge of the suffering in your life and working it out for his purposes. And three times in consecutive chapters here in the book of Acts, they make the point that what happened to Jesus, the terrible things that happened to him, were part of God's plan. And it doesn't mean that humans aren't responsible, and it doesn't mean that it's not awful and that you shouldn't lament it and grieve it. It doesn't make it okay. That you don't have to be, again, you don't have to be Buddhist and just say, you know, evil is an illusion. Okay? That's not what we're saying with sovereignty. But you do have to acknowledge that God is at work. God's deliberate plan and foreknowledge was involved when you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross. God fulfilled, through the ignorance of these leaders and these other people who were killing Jesus and causing him to suffer, God fulfilled what he had already set up and planned. And then in chapter 4, here we have Herod, Pontius Pilate, the Gentiles, the people of Israel, all conspired against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed. So who's responsible for the death of Jesus? All those people, right? And who else? Us, because it's our sin. And who else? They did what your power and will had decided beforehand should happen. The triune God, Father, Son, and Spirit, planned this event for the glory of God, for the rescue of sinners. That's a really important piece, right? That if God is in charge of that, then he somehow can also use what's happened or happening in your life. I don't always find that comforting. Sometimes I'd like to escape from that because I'm an American and I like comfort. And I like, I'm a peacemaker by nature. I don't like conflict. But this is, this is something for us to take to heart and to begin to apply to our lives.
Hey, Jason.
Yes, sir.
How do you tie the issue of sovereignty to personal suffering and personal tragedy for someone's life going through?
I typically don't bring it up immediately. Because if you look at how Jesus functions when people are in sorrow, or if you look at how the Psalms function, right, with giving people space to lament and grieve, it's not particularly useful for me to meet you at the hospital and immediately say, God is in charge and he has this all planned. And like, I mean, that's not like, does that make sense?
Yeah.
Okay, so, but the way in which we wrestle with our sufferings over the long run, we'll have to involve like wrestling with that question of sovereignty. And I'm not saying you have to figure it out exactly as I've figured it out. Again, these are distinctives, not essentials, right? I mean, I think it's essential for me as a pastor to be able to put this to use, but I don't expect everyone to be on the same page about a lot of the things we're talking about. In my own life, I shared last time about living with in-laws who were slowly dying of terrible diseases. 2 Corinthians 4, my in-laws were not the kind of people to put a lot of scriptures on the wall and stuff like that, but they were deeply committed to the word, and they were deeply committed to Reformation theology and sovereignty. And so the belief, 2 Corinthians 4, that you could be inwardly wasting away, and outwardly wasting away. My mother-in-law had Lou Gehrig's disease, and there is nothing that reflects outwardly wasting away quite like that disease, because literally your body is falling into disuse, and it eventually starts to impact your mind. It impacts your social life, all these things. Holding on to the idea that God could still be at work through that, renewing you inwardly, it's a really, really important tool for them, and that he could get glory out of that. If I didn't believe that there could be purpose to suffering, be really hard to be in my line of work. That doesn't mean that you're going to fully understand how that purpose works out. You're not given that promise. You're not given the promise that the calculus of suffering and God's glory and your good and benefit is all going to be clear to you in this life. So it's very much an article of faith. But I think it's something for us to wrestle with and hold on to.
This is an area where I have often struggle, because there, to me, there's no doubt in God's.
Yeah.
And in the same way, when there's a family that loses a child, or just a tragedy that's particularly outside of the normal.
Yeah. Yeah.
And then where is the redemption? Because a plan, redeeming evil for good, is different than orchestrating evil.
Yes.
For good.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Well, where I would want to kind of maybe leave that conversation is to say that what I don't want to do is what I heard a dear Methodist friend of mine say once at a funeral, which is God didn't want this to happen. Because to me, then you're removing God's sovereignty from the picture, and he can't have, he's out of control. His power is diminished. That's kind of where I would draw the line, kind of in that territory. Just a few more things to kind of, we got about 5 minutes here, I think. And depending on, that's the right time now?
I fixed it.
Okay, Jim fixed it. Okay, now we're in real trouble. We argued about that a long time on the session. Then we thought that the guy that, 6'7"?
6'6" plus
should be the one in charge of that. All right. So that's a good example, Kathy, of something that the session had to like carefully work through, right? Who changes the tall clocks? There's some language here for you, and I'm sorry I didn't print this out, where you can kind of wrestle with like the things that are taught and believed here on this. Predestination being one of those labels. Philosophically, compatibilism, right? God is absolutely sovereign, but his sovereignty doesn't diminish human responsibility. What the confession says, it upholds other causes, it upholds your responsibility. So we don't say that God is sovereign and you can't help it. You're not a robot, right? So the compatibilism piece here is that you're responsible and God is still in charge. And a lot of people struggle to see those things put together. Big things that we care about. The Bible is one unified story that's unfolding. You get more of it in Matthew than you do back in Isaiah or back in Deuteronomy. So the whole picture is unfolding. And it's an unfinished story that by God's grace includes you. So you're being drawn into this big story. We'll talk about that in Sunday school this morning, actually. Another big theme is that God establishes his kingdom by using covenants, like we might call a covenant an arrangement between parties. And covenants are always for families. We can have that conversation a little bit more fully some other time. I'll probably leave that to one of the other pastors coming up. And NSF culture, we don't have time to talk about that. All right. Three other things to make you aware of: historic Christian sexual ethics and identity. 2,000 years of protocol and a commitment to what the Bible says, notwithstanding popes who had kids and multiple kids with multiple women and all those sorts of terrible things. The church nonetheless holds to what the Bible says about sexual ethics. This does not mean that you are free to denigrate your neighbors who believe otherwise. You should love those people. You should work with them, have businesses with them and relationships with them, and have them into your home and things of that nature. Gender, we have male officers, that male ordination. So elders and deacons are men in our tradition. Again, that's pretty much in keeping with almost all of 2,000 years of church history. Again, that creates some potential weaknesses in your church about the way you treat women or respect women's gifts or put women's gifts to use. When we are examined as pastors coming into the presbytery, they ask if you affirm this, but they also ask, how would you affirm the use of gifts that women have in your church? They want to make sure that you're not completely compartmentalizing, as sometimes has happened. And then another thing I really want everybody to know when they come to the church is freedom of conscience. On a lot of matters, people want the church to say more than we actually do. In fact, what they would really like is for some of these things to join the Essentials Club, right? So that your Essentials Club starts to look like a suitcase. And this is an area where we don't really have any interest in, in being more, in adding to the essentials in any way. One of the big phrases in the Book of Church Order, for example, and in the Confession, God alone is Lord of the conscience. I can't bind your conscience on something that's not, explicit in Scripture or appropriate deduction thereof. And this is stated in different ways in the in our documents. So you will hear us pray for people, pray for politicians you don't like. That is not a blanket statement of approval for any particular mayor or governor or political party or president or the like. And you will hear us tell you that you should obey your government leaders. That's Romans 13. It's Jeremiah 29. It's the general flow of Scripture. There are exceptions to that. And Presbyterian history is very big on those exceptions, actually, which is one of the reasons that people who are Presbyterian participated in the American Revolution. It's another story altogether. This last phrase here from the Westminster Confession of Faith: infidelity or difference in religion doth not make void the magistrate's just and legal authority. In other words, the character or religious preferences of your leaders does not make them make you more obligated to obey them and listen to them. God put them in charge. Now, if they're telling you to do something illegal or trying to send you into a war that's immoral or the like, you can resist, and you should resist. Generally speaking, you should resist peacefully. That's an important piece for us. But that's important because that shapes what you're going to hear or not hear from the pulpit. And so if what you're looking for is a church that is going to go to war with you in some fashion, You're probably going to be disappointed. That doesn't mean you're going to be, like, we won't take a stand on certain issues and tell people what right and wrong are, but we're not necessarily going to be working out for everyone how that's going to play out. Thanks, y'all, for being here. I imagine that if you just heard all that, there's questions. And it's 9:35, which means I've taken up too much of your time, but I think I gave you all my cell number last time. If you don't have it, just come get it from me. We're happy to meet and talk about these things. Some of them will come up tangentially again when you guys are here for the third and fourth session of new members. So let me close in prayer. Father, thanks for your kindness to us and for giving us not just essentials, but also distinctives, part of your the character of your people to put themselves together in ways that we hope and pray are wise. And again, we ask for discernment, for the gift of knowing whether or not this is right and appropriate for us. I pray that you'd be kind to us as we pursue this. In Jesus' name, amen. Thanks, everybody.